role models. They're the people that we would like to be more like. And seeing how we tend to pattern ourselves after the people that we admire most, well, we must not fail to recognize the importance of choosing role models who are actually worthy of imitation. Case in point, consider the arrest of a 31-year-old Virginia man named Jerry Putman. It was March 24th, 2017, when Putman decided to dress up like his favorite comic book villain, better known as the Joker. He painted his face all white with the crazy red lipstick and green hair, and he proceeded into town carrying a sword, and so you can imagine it wasn't long before this wannabe Joker was placed under arrest. After being carted off to jail, Putman went on to confess that he wants to be the Joker, and that he's patterning his life after the Joker. I guess you could say that he's not joking around about becoming the Joker. He's very serious about it. And with that, we have to agree that Jerry Putman, he's choosing the wrong role model for his life. He also helps us to see how our role models will actually affect the way we live our lives, for better or for worse. With that being the case, we would all do well to follow in the footsteps of those who are actually walking by faith with God. When we set out to choose a role model that we might pattern our life after, they ought to be people of faith who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, it's sad to say that there are so many Christians who have chosen the wrong role model. Maybe they saw, you know, a movie star that they'd like to be more like, or a sports figure that they think is just completely awesome, or a musician that they'd love to be more like. And yet these people aren't walking by faith with the Lord, but they just like the way they dress or the way they talk or the money they make. And so they're patterning their lives after these people who aren't following in the footsteps of faith. And when a Christian chooses an unbelieving role model, well, this Christian will start becoming more like an unbeliever. If we are imitating unbelievers who are living their lives for the lust of the flesh, then we end up becoming carnal Christians who are failing to become believers who ourselves are worthy of imitation. And with that being the case, we would do well to avoid becoming the jokers of this world who are following the wrong role models. Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's beginning to present his Hebrew audience with a list of Old Testament saints who are actually worthy of our imitation. They're men and women of the faith who would be good role models for us. And as we examine the examples of three men that are found here in our text today, we'll soon see, first of all, that these role models help us to see that the people of faith will sacrificially serve the Lord. And not only that, but the people of faith will also sincerely seek the Lord. And finally today, we'll see that the people of faith will solemnly share the warnings of the Lord. With this as our outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, because here we find Paul, he's pointing the original recipients of this epistle back to the role models that we find in the Old Testament. And as you make your way to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to take a moment to remind you that we actually refer to Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Faith. And the reason why is because it's a chapter that's filled with great men and women of the faith. I'll remind you, it was in the beginning of this chapter where Paul referred to the faith of the elders. And it was back in verse 2 where he helped his Hebrew audience to understand that it was by faith that the elders of Israel were able to obtain a good testimony. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul, he's describing the good testimony of three pre-flood saints. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention now to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pick up our study beginning at verse 4. Here Paul writes, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's pointing back to the example of faith, which was demonstrated by three pre-flood saints, namely Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And as we consider the faith of these three Old Testament believers, it's important to understand that people have always been saved by faith and by faith alone, regardless of which side of the cross they fall on. Now, it's true that the church age saints, which includes every believer here today, we focus our faith backwards. We look back to the cross. We look back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we place our faith in his finished work. This is how we are saved in the church age. At the same time, the Old Testament saints, well, they were simply looking forward. They were looking forward to the cross by faith. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, regardless of how limited or how many promises they actually understood. But they were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward by faith to the fulfillment of those promises. And so, regardless of which side of the cross you live on, everyone is saved by faith in the promises of God. We're saved by faith in the Messiah. To further grasp the point that I'm wanting to make here, if you would, let's look again here at Hebrews chapter 4. I'll draw your attention back to, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where Paul reminds his readers that it was by faith. It's by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel's faith resulted in his righteousness. And so Paul here is pointing back to this example, which was presented by a man named Abel. And we must not fail to notice that Abel's example of faith was presented in contrast to the sacrifice which was offered by his brother, Cain. That being the case, it'll help you to know that Cain, he was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And according to Moses, Abel was then their second son. And with this as our focus, I want to take some time to consider Moses' account, which is found in the book of Genesis. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the first book of the Bible. If you would, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of Genesis, I want to take a moment to address the arguments of those who treat the story of Adam and Eve as if it were an allegorical fable filled with fictional characters. Listen, the people who insist that the story of Adam and Eve is nothing more than a fictional story, what they're failing to recognize is that the New Testament writers, they all refer to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. They all reference these individuals as historical characters, not fables. Case in point, just consider the gospel according to Luke. Luke tells us that the genealogy of Jesus can be traced all the way back to Adam. Now consider that for a moment. If there was no Adam, if Adam was just some fictional character, some story that's just made up for the benefit of those who read it and so that we can learn, you know, really neato lessons from it and these sorts of things, you know, then who do we trace the genealogy of Jesus back to if there is no Adam? If the genealogy of Jesus Christ begins with Adam and there was no Adam, then we also have to conclude that there was no Jesus. But we know for a fact that there was a Jesus. No scholar questions the existence of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there must have been an Adam. Paul referred to Adam as the first man and helped us to see that Adam was a type of Christ. And not only that, but he also referred to Eve as a historical person by referring to the way that she had been deceived by the serpent. I would also point out that Jesus himself referred to the creation account found in Genesis as a historical event. And not only that, but it's in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus refers to the story of Cain and Abel, and he talks about it as a historical event. And what this means then is that those who come to the book of Genesis and treat it as allegory and fiction, They're reading it all wrong. We ought to be reading Genesis as a historical account rather than an allegorical fable. That being the case, let's consider Moses' account found here in Genesis chapter 4. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, here in these verses, we learn that it was harvest time. And this was the time when both Cain and Abel decided to present their offerings to the Lord. But rather than receiving both of their offerings, Moses tells us that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but then turned around and rejected the sacrifice of Cain. The Lord rejected the offering presented by Cain. And the obvious question then is why? Why would the Lord accept Abel's sacrifice only to then reject Cain's? And in order to answer this question, I want to take a moment to consider three different positions that people tend to hold. And to sum it up with simplicity, these positions fall into the categories of type, quality, and heart. Some Christians believe that the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice because it was the wrong type of offering. And we can't say for certain, but it is possible that the Lord was already requiring them to offer sacrificial lambs. Remember, the Lord, he basically sacrificed the first lamb there with the sin of Adam and Eve and provided them with lambskins to cover them. It's possible from that moment on that the Lord then began to require sacrificial lambs. We can't say for certain. But it is possible that the Lord was already requiring them to offer a sacrificial lamb, which I'll remind you is actually an image that points you forward to the cross of Christ, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. If that's the case, then rather than offering the Lord a lamb from his brother's flocks, Cain instead decides to bring a grain offering from his fields. And if that's the case, then his sacrifice ended up being rejected because it would have been the wrong type of offering. Now, there are grain offerings that can be offered, and we see that it's possible that the grain offering would have been fine. But if the Lord directed them that at harvest time they were to bring lambs as a sacrifice, then it was the wrong type of offering. And so that is one possibility. It's also possible that the Lord had an issue with the quality of Cain's sacrifice. And in order to explain what I mean by this, we should notice again there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Here Moses tells us that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, while Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, just on that alone, I would just say that the best kind of steak is the steak that has lots of fat in it. Delicious. God knows that's true. That's why Abel brings the animal with the fat, because it's delicious. But let's get back to the point. My mouth's starting to water. As we consider the firstborn of the flock, it seems to me here that Abel's saying, "Hey, I'm going to bring my best. I'm not going to look for the scrawny one. I'm not going to look for the weak one or the sickly one. I'm going to get the firstborn. The very best." So he brings the best as an offering. But we learn here that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, it's possible that he's just talking about, you know, the grains that are growing from the ground. But it's also possible that he's talking about the fruit that had already fallen to the ground. Based on this, there are those who speculate that Abel brought the best from his flock, but Cain brought the grain which was just bad. If that's the case, then Cain's offering wasn't a sacrifice, but rather it was his leftovers. He took the good grain for himself and then took what had fallen to the ground and said, "Here, God, this is for you." So we see then that the Lord might have rejected the sacrifice of Cain because it might have been the wrong type of offering. It's possible that the Lord rejected the sacrifice of Cain because it was an offering of little to no value. But then there are those who insist that the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice because he gave it with the wrong heart. And the evidence of this is seen there at the end of verse 5, where we learn that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. In other words, Cain couldn't believe that the Lord would reject his sacrifice, and how prideful is that? I'm assuming, you know, right now that anything that I would bring to the Lord would probably be rejected. What can I offer God? And it would only be pride in my heart that would lead me to think that, well, whatever I give to God, he's got to take it because it's, you know, he's like a father who's got to take the little drawing of the child and stick it on the fridge because he thinks it's beautiful. And it's not beautiful. It's really bad art. But that's your child. And so you're like, okay, yeah, all right. You know, it's no Picasso, but it kind of does look like a Picasso. But anyway, he got mad when the Lord said no. He got angry with God because he had the wrong heart. His anger only goes to show that he offered his sacrifice for all the wrong reasons. Now, as we consider these three possible reasons for why the Lord rejected the sacrifice of Cain, it's my personal opinion that all three are probably true. They're probably all facets of the same problem here. Cain probably offered the wrong sacrifice for the wrong reason, all in an attempt to appease God with his own good works. He was attempting to attain to a righteousness of his own good works. In contrast to Cain's sinful sacrifice, Paul tells us that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. But now, was Abel's sacrifice, which gave witness of his righteousness, was it because his works were better? Well, no. In order to understand why God accepted Abel's sacrifice rather than Cain's, let's just simply turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, because Paul answers the question for us right here. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 11, I will focus your attention on verse 4 once again. Here, Paul simply declares, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, Paul is simply telling us that God has testified that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's, and the reason why is due to the fact that he offered his sacrifice by faith. By faith, he looked forward to the Lamb of God who was to come. And by faith, he looked forward to the cross of Christ through the sacrifice of this Lamb. By faith, he offered to God this sacrificial Lamb. And through this act of faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, just to be clear, I'll remind you that Paul began this chapter by defining what sort of faith we're talking about. And it was back in the beginning of this chapter that Paul tells us that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen, and it gives us the assurance about the things we cannot see. Therefore, this is the sort of faith that Abel had. Abel had confidence in the Lord's promises. And the Lord had already promised to Adam and Eve that he was going to send a Savior, a Messiah, to crush the head of the serpent. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And in light of his example, I would argue that the person of faith is always happy to worship the Lord by sacrificing their very best. And if we're going to look at Abel as a role model for us, then we have to understand that the Lord is calling us to live a sacrificial life for his glory. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Now, as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to remind you that the main purpose of the sacrificial system, it was completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. All those sacrificial lambs, they were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore when the Lord Jesus died for our sins upon the cross, he completed the sacrificial system. Therefore, it's no longer necessary for us to offer sacrificial animals. for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus finished that work once and for all. And yet at the same time, Paul has encouraged every Christian to live a life of sacrificial service by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 1, because here Paul declares, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God has given to each person a measure of faith, and therefore it would be a crime for us to come before God like Cain did and think that, well, he's got to take our sacrifice because, you know, it's a good sacrifice. No, that's thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul instead is encouraging every Christian to come humbly before the Lord and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And what this means is that the person of faith, we ought to be developing the desire to set aside our own agenda, to put aside our own plan, so that we can simply live a life of sacrificial service as we set out to walk by faith with the Lord. And listen, the believer who offers themselves as a living sacrifice, we must make sure that we're sacrificially serving the Lord with the right heart and for the right reasons. You see, it's possible for a Christian to follow in the footsteps of Cain. It's possible for a Christian to think that we're good enough, that the Lord should just automatically accept whatever we do in his name. And it's possible for us to walk in the footsteps of Cain by offering the wrong sacrifices for the wrong reasons. And we can kind of look at our time as, well, this is my time, you know, and this is my life and this is my agenda. And, you know, if I can squeeze God in, you know, most Sundays, you know, if I can just show up to church, you know, just a few times, then he should be happy with that, right? And this is my money. This is the money that I've worked for. God has nothing to do with this, you know. But if I have a little bit left over, if I have a few dimes and nickels at the end of the month and have nowhere to, you know, I've bought everything that I love for myself, you know, and if there's anything left, then I'll stick something in the box, you know. And this is the way Cain thought. Abel said, "Here's the firstborn. Here's the best of what I have." He was sacrificially serving the Lord. Why? Well, because he was walking by faith with God. And he understood that his time was God's time, that his resources were God's resources. And as we look to Abel as a role model for our own lives, then we have to be those who are walking by faith, by putting God first, sacrificially serving our Savior as we die to ourselves. And while it's true that the people of faith will sacrificially serve our Savior, it's also true that the people of faith will sincerely seek to please the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. Here we find Paul. He's now pointing us to another pre-flood example by the name of Enoch. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's pointing to another Old Testament example, this saint whose name was Enoch. The Hebrew name Enoch, well, it simply means dedicated. And as we examine the testimony of this pre-flood person of faith, it becomes evident to us that Enoch truly was a dedicated disciple who spent his time seeking to please the Lord. The evidence of his dedication is briefly described back in the book of Genesis. And so if you would, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's make our way back to Genesis once again. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. And as you're making your way to the fifth chapter of Genesis, I want to take a moment to point out that our earth was extremely different prior to the days when the Lord sent floodwaters upon the earth. There are different theories about the differences, and there are some who argue about these different atmospheric conditions of the pre-flood world, and all of that, all I can say is we don't really know. We can't say for certain what the pre-flood atmospheric conditions were, but what we do know for certain is that the pre-flood people were able to live much longer lives than we are today. For example, Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930 years old. Now, can you imagine trying to blow out the birthday candles on that cake? Take all day. What's even more strange is that Enoch here, he lived to the ripe old age of 365 years old, but he didn't die. He was raptured. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Genesis chapter 5, beginning there at verse 18. Here Moses tells us that Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now here in these verses, we find Moses describing Enoch as this man who walked with God. For 365 years, he walked with God. And just to be clear, the Hebrew word which is rendered walked, well, it's being used figuratively. You know, it's not to imagine that, you know, God actually literally came down during his days and literally walked with him. But rather, I think the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation help us to understand it better. They tell us that Enoch was walking in close fellowship with God. He had a relationship with God. Enoch was a man of faith who spent his days sincerely seeking to please the Lord. As a result, the Lord empowered Enoch to know the will of God, and the Lord enabled him to know the word of God. And in order to prove my point, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the little book of Jude. And listen, all you got to do is go all the way to the end of the Bible now, to the book of Revelation, and then turn back one book, because the book before Revelation is Jude. And it's here in the book of Jude where we find the Lord's brother, Jude. He's reminding his readers about the example of faith which was demonstrated by this man named Enoch. If you would look with me there at Jude chapter 1, there only is one chapter. And so look with me there at verse 14. Here Jude writes, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also," and he's talking about these false teachers. "He prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Jude, he's quoting an extra biblical book which was written by this man named Enoch. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that this book, which we commonly refer to as 1 Enoch, it was never included in the canon of Scripture, which seems to suggest that the book in its entirety wasn't completely Spirit-led. Not only that, though, I should also point out that there's good reason for us to believe that the current version of 1 Enoch has been altered throughout the ages. For this reason that most scholars classify 1 Enoch as belonging to the pseudepigrapha, which simply speaks of them being pseudo-scriptures. And so it's possible that you've read 1 Enoch, or maybe you're going to be interested to go read it today. And if so, I would just simply say that the Lord never saw fit to include it in the canon of Scripture. And we have to be careful, because while some of the text in 1 Enoch may have been written by Enoch, we can't really say which verses were and which verses weren't, simply because it's been altered throughout the ages. I've heard many Christian teachers referring to the book of Enoch, and I would just say be careful. Be careful. We can't really know for certain which parts of it were written by Enoch, and even the parts of it which were written by Enoch might not be Spirit-led. What we do know is that there was at least one verse in the original work of Enoch which was Spirit-led, and the reason why we know this is because the Spirit saw fit to include it here in the book of Jude. here in this epistle. We find Jude quoting the words of Enoch, but before he quotes this verse from 1 Enoch, he tells us there in verse 14 that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and then tells us that he prophesied about these men. That word prophecy, it can speak of foretelling future events. It can also speak of forthtelling the word of God. And based on this, we can see then that Enoch was an Old Testament saint who prophetically proclaimed the word of God. And listen, the Lord used Enoch in this way because Enoch was walking with the Lord by faith. The Lord revealed his word to Enoch because Enoch was a man who was sincerely seeking to please the Lord. Furthermore, I would also point out that the Lord also used Enoch to present us with an Old Testament picture of the rapture of the church. And in order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look with me again there at verse 5, because here Paul writes, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death." How strange is that? Enoch did not see death. And listen, Paul tells us here that he was not found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He not only walked with God according to Moses, but he also pleased God according to Paul. And so Enoch never died. Instead, he was simply taken away, which is to say that he was translated from earth to heaven. And in the process, he received his glorified body. In this way, Enoch becomes an Old Testament example of the Christian who is here at the time of the rapture, because the Christian who is here at the time when the church is raptured won't see death. They'll simply be translated. We'll be translated from earth to heaven as this body gives way to our glorified body. And much like Enoch, who was taken away before the floodwaters came, the Christian who is here at the time of the rapture will be taken away before the tribulation begins. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that Enoch, he's a pre-flood saint who walked by faith with God and was spared from the flood, having been taken to heaven before the floodwaters fell. And while it's true that the flood was a wrathful judgment of God upon the wicked people in this world, it's also true that Enoch then is spared from God's wrath through this individual rapture. And it's in similar fashion that the Lord has promised to take those who trust in him in the event known as the rapture of the church. This will happen before the beginning of the tribulation. Much like Enoch, the Lord is going to save his church from the wrath of the great tribulation, and we can rejoice in that fact. With that being the case, I encourage every person to make sure that we're actually walking by faith with the Lord. And one reason why is because those who walk by faith with the Lord, well, we can rest assured in the fact that the Lord is going to rapture us should we be here just before the tribulation begins. Not only that, though, but we should also follow the example of Enoch. He ought to be a role model for us, because Enoch was a person who lived a life that was centered around sincerely seeking to please the Lord. We ought to dedicate our lives to pleasing the Lord just like Enoch did. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in verse 6. Here he declares, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." Or in other words, those who want to please God, we must first believe in him. We must first trust in him, which is to say that we must first believe that he exists. And not only that, but that he is going to reward those who sincerely seek him. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in verse 6. Here he declares, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is," that he actually exists, "and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." The words "diligently seek," well, they're translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who search for something that they're craving for. For example, I recently had a craving for something that was both salty and sweet. And so I went to the grocery store. I was just like craving something that was sweet and salty. And so I got to HEB and I walked down a few aisles, five to be specific. I walked down five aisles just looking at products, and not really knowing what I was craving. I was just looking for that perfect snack that would satisfy the craving. I finally found salted caramel covered pretzels. Oh, salted caramel covered pretzels. I rejoiced in the Lord. Because when I saw them, I thought, that's exactly what I'm craving. That's it right there. In light of this, we can see how our cravings will cause us to search for something that satisfies. Ask any pregnant woman. She'll tell you. When you start craving something, you got to have that thing that you're craving. Let's consider this in spiritual terms. I'd like to remind you of something the psalmist wrote in the 42nd Psalm. There he declares, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. The person who is walking by faith with God, they'll begin to have this craving for this relationship with God. When you get a little taste of the Lord's love for us, it'll become a craving. And only the Lord can satisfy that craving. The only way to satisfy this craving that we have for the Lord's love is to spend time seeking to please Him. And we get confused oftentimes thinking that, well, there's somebody out there that can satisfy this craving that I have in my heart. You know, there's some individual, there's some relationship with some other human. That'll satisfy the craving. No, it won't. Every married person here today can attest to the fact that another person is not going to fully satisfy that craving. That's a God-shaped hole that He gave you to give you this craving that brings you to Him, because He is the one who satisfies that craving for love. Therefore, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Enoch so that we can walk by faith with the Lord, and as we sincerely seek to please Him, He begins to satisfy that craving that we have for His perfect love. And so we see then that the people of faith will sacrificially serve our Savior. And not only that, but the people of faith will also sincerely seek to please the Lord. And finally, I want to consider how the people of faith will solemnly share the warning of God's word. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine our text, which is found here in Hebrews chapter 11. Here we find Paul. He's pointing now to the example of a man named Noah. If you would look with me again there at verse 7. Here Paul writes, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I'm fairly certain that most of us here this morning are familiar with the biblical story of Noah, but just to make sure, I want to take a moment to point out that I'm not referring to the character who was played by Russell Crowe. That's not the Noah I'm talking about. Please trust me when I tell you that the Hollywood movie, which was titled Noah, it has little to nothing to do with the actual biblical account that we find in the book of Genesis. And in the event that you're only familiar with the unbiblical movie Noah, well, we should take a moment just to consider the account that Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 6. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the 6th chapter of Genesis. You see, it's in Genesis 6 where we learn that the Lord, He saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was great, that people were just doing whatever they wanted to do. And not only that, but there seems to be some sort of supernatural weirdness happening in the world. And Moses tells us how the sons of God, they left their proper domain and began to impregnate the daughters of men. And it's for this reason that the Lord decided to destroy mankind by wiping them from the face of the earth. Thankfully for us, there was a man named Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And the reason why is because Noah was a man of faith. And as a man of faith, he kept his family free from the sinful effects of all the sexual perversions that were going on during his days. Let's consider how Moses puts it here in Genesis chapter 6. If you would look with me there at verse 8, here we learn that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here in these verses, we see that the faith which led Noah to protect his family from the sexual perversions of that day, this was the same faith that allowed him then to receive the grace of God by which he and his family were spared from the flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. In other words, Noah and his family were saved from the flood by grace. And it was grace that was received through faith. Now, just to be clear, it's important to understand that the word grace, which is found there in verse 8, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the unearned and unmerited favor of God. Noah did not earn the grace of God. He certainly didn't work for it. It was received by faith. And you might be thinking, well, I don't see any use of the word faith here in Genesis chapter 6. Well, that's correct. It's true that Moses doesn't explicitly tell us that Noah received God's grace by faith. And yet this was precisely the point that Paul goes on to make back in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. It's here in Hebrews 11 where we find Paul describing the faith of Noah. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 11 verse 7, here again Paul writes, "By faith Noah, not by works, but by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Or in other words, it was by faith that Noah received the grace of God, which allowed him to then build this ark by which his family was saved. Not only that, but it's there in the second half of verse 7 where Paul goes on to tell us that Noah condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was given this inheritance of righteousness which is not according to works, but it was according to faith. Noah not only received the grace of God by faith in the promises of God, but it was also by faith that he became the heir of righteousness. Or in other words, Noah received the imputed righteousness of God, which is given to all those who place their faith in the promises of God. Now, in order to further grasp this gift of grace, which results in the imputed righteousness that the Lord gives to the believer, I'd like you to now turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you make your way to Ephesians 4, I want to take a moment to point out that the ark that Noah built was actually a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was a type of Christ. Peter describes the ark in this sort of way. Peter tells us that, you know, the Noah and his family, they go into the ark, and through the ark they were spared from the judgment waters. And so Noah, he built this ark, and the ark was a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Noah and his family entered into the ark, they're actually presenting us with a pretty good picture of the way that a born-again believer enters into Christ, or in other words, our lives are hidden in Christ in a spiritual sort of way, which is comparable to the physical sort of way that Noah and his family were hidden in the ark, which was then shut. You know, the door was shut from the outside and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly, you know, what happens in the life of the believer. We're hidden in Christ and we're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we recognize the typology here of the ark. The ark is Jesus Christ. Noah and his family, they represent the church then. And much like Noah, who became the heir of righteousness as he entered the ark, those who place their faith in Christ Jesus have also received the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of our Redeemer. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 22. Here he encourages every Christian to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in what? In true righteousness and holiness. Christian, listen, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, we've entered into the ark of God, so to speak. And much like Noah, who by faith received the righteousness of the Lord as he entered the ark, those who have been hidden in Christ, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. And as a result, we've been covered with the righteousness of our Redeemer. Therefore, our lives are hidden in Christ. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, is my life truly hidden in Christ, or am I still sitting on the outside of the ark waiting for floodwaters to come? Have we been truly sealed into Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise because we've placed our faith in him? Or are we still sitting on the outside of the ark waiting for judgment? Well, in order to answer this question, let's continue to consider Noah's example of faith. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the second epistle of Peter. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you make your way to 2 Peter 2, I want to take a moment to remind you of a small detail that we read. It was back in the book of Hebrews in our text today. Remember, Paul back in Hebrews 11 describes the way in which Noah condemned the world. Noah condemned the world. In other words, Noah not only built the ark, but he also rebuked the world for all of their wicked ways. And remember, there was some sort of weird sexual perversion that was happening at that point in time as the sons of God came and knew the daughters of men. Peter seems to be, referencing that here in 2 Peter chapter 2. But this is our focus. Look with me there at 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. Here, Peter declares, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter referring to these angels who sinned. It seems to be a reference to the sexual perversion when the sons of God knew the daughters of men. And yet, we also learn that Noah was spared, and Peter here calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. What this means is that Noah not only built that ark by faith in God, but he also warned the people about the coming judgment of God. In other words, Noah was proclaiming the truth of God's word so that the people might repent and be saved. You see, the word preacher there speaks of a herald who proclaims the news. And then that word righteousness actually talks about the correct truths of God's word. And so he was a herald or a preacher of the truth of God's word. So Noah proclaimed the truth of God's word so that the people around him might repent and be saved. Unfortunately for them, they rejected Noah's message. And as a result, they ended up drowning on that day when the Lord flooded the earth. In light of this, it's important to understand that the evidence of Noah's faith was not only seen in the way that he moved with godly fear to build that ark, but the evidence of his faith was also seen in the way that he warned the world about the wrath of God. And what this means then is that based on his example, we see that the believer who is truly following in the footsteps of Noah's faith will also become a preacher of righteousness. If you want to know whether or not your life is truly hidden in Christ, then ask yourself, am I a preacher of righteousness? Am I moving with godly fear to condemn the wickedness of the world while preaching the gospel message that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone? See, those who are truly walking by faith with Jesus are going to look for every opportunity to solemnly share the gospel message as we warn the world about the judgment that's coming. In order to further prove my point, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you make your way to 1 Peter 3, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord has called Christians to become peculiar people. We've been called to become peculiar people. Listen, there's a huge lie running through the church right now that Christians ought to try to blend in with the world. And so you see some churches incorporating secular music in their time of worship. So that if an unbeliever comes in, they'll kind of feel right at home. They won't feel like anything odd is happening here. So many Christians now today are doing our best to kind of wear, the world's camouflage, just if I can just walk like the world and talk like the world and go to happy hour like the world and engage in all the worldly things, well, then they'll see that, Christians really are no different we should be different. We've been called to become peculiar people. Imagine how peculiar Noah was as he was building that huge, massive boat. For what reason? Well, there's rain coming. Well, what's rain? Well, it's water falling from the sky. Water falling from the sky. That's insane. It had never rained before. And yet here's Noah building this huge boat, talking about bringing all these animals on board because of something they've never heard of, coming along and killing everyone. And they probably thought this guy is a wacko. He's insane. I imagine that people were coming from miles around in order to see the spectacle of it all. And as they came to him, they heard him. They listened to what he was saying, and he took the time to condemn the wickedness that they were engaged in while giving them the righteous truth that the only salvation that they had was on the boat that he was building. By faith, he became a preacher of righteousness, and by faith, the born-again believer will also become a preacher of righteousness as we warn this wicked world about the fire that's coming. Therefore, we ought to be living a life that draws the attention of the unbeliever. We ought to be living the sort of life that causes the unbelievers around us to come along and say, "Hey, why are you so weird?" And then when they come and inquire about our faith, we should then solemnly share the warning of God's word with them. Let's consider how Peter puts it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me beginning at verse 15 here. Peter declares, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Peter here is encouraging every Christian to always be ready with a reasonable defense for why we believe what we believe. And you ought to be living the sort of life that people are coming to you and saying, "Hey, what's going on with you? Why do you have hope?" We ought to be living the sort of life that draws the attention of the unbelievers around us so that they come asking about our faith. And when they come asking about it, we should be ready with a defense for why we believe what we believe. We've been called to follow in the footsteps of Noah. Noah should be a role model for us, because he was a preacher of righteousness who was able to defend the truths that he was proclaiming, and so too should we be. Do you want to know if you're truly hidden in Christ, sealed in by the Holy Spirit? Then simply ask yourself, am I a preacher of righteousness? Do I look for every opportunity to share the gospel message with the people who are coming to ask me about my faith? Now, as we continue to make our way through this chapter, we'll learn more about the faith of the Old Testament saints. There's many more to learn about, and in the weeks to come, we're going to take a look at every single example. But for now, I would simply conclude this study by pointing out that Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they're pre-flood saints who help us to see what it looks like to walk by faith. And in that, they become role models for us. Abel helps us to see that the people of faith will sacrificially serve our Savior by giving God our very best, the best of our time, the best of our talents, and the best of our treasure. Enoch is an example of how the people of faith will sincerely seek to please the Lord. And Noah shows us that the people of faith will solemnly share the warning of God's word as we attempt to lead unbelievers onto the ark by faith in Jesus Christ. In light of their examples, I would take a moment to ask in closing, who are your role models? Are they people of faith? The people that you aspire to be more like, are they living their life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if not, listen, you might as well be Jerry Putman, who wanted to be the Joker. If your role models are unbelievers, then you're the Joker. The Lord doesn't want us to become a bunch of jokers who are following the wrong role models. And therefore, I encourage you in closing, let's follow in the footsteps of the men and women who are walking by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's follow in the footsteps of faith as demonstrated by Abel and Enoch and Noah. And as we do, we can rest in the assurance of knowing that we've picked the right role models. And as we follow in the footsteps of those role models, we will then walk by faith in the righteousness of our risen Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.